We'll open your Bibles to Acts 27. We began looking at some part of this chapter this morning, and we were looking at Paul and his voyage to Rome and some lessons that we can take from that text. As we alluded to, they have had a lot of difficulty in making the trip thus far through the text. We've read down to at least about verse 12. And yet they decide they're going to move on to this harbor of Phoenix. And it says in verse 13, "When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete." And so they think that, okay, we've got the type of wind that we need. If it could just hold up maybe a few hours, maybe, that they could make it to this next harbor and be there for the rest of the winter. And yet that was not going to continue. In fact, it says in verse 14 that not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. And that word Euroclydon would be kind of a word that would refer to a wind that would come from the northeast, basically, east-northeast, something like that area. And so they had a certain type of name for this type of wind. And sometimes it seems that this area would have changes like that, where the wind would go from this type of direction to another type of direction very quickly. And this isn't some sort of light type of wind that they're called in, but it's instead called a tempestuous headwind that has arisen. It says as the text goes on, "So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail and so were driven." And so they have a little bit of a break as this island is sheltering them from some of the wind. And in the process of that break, they take this boat, we might think of something probably like a lifeboat, and they put it up on the ship where it might be more safe. They're going to do some sort of process by which they undergird the ship. Maybe by wrapping some sort of cables or something around it in order to kind of help it to withstand the waves that are coming against it. And also, they're concerned that they might be drifting more to these Syrtis sands, which maybe would be sand that would have come up from the north part of Africa. And they were kind of concerned they might get stuck in that area. And so they're trying to get maybe away from that direction. The text goes on to say in verse 18, "Because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship." And so they're throwing some things overboard at that point in the text. "On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands." And maybe there's some sort of gear that they would have, maybe to help them in fixing things or something like that in the ship. It says in verse 20, "When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up." You could think if you're out there in a storm such as this, and you don't see the stars, you don't see the sun for many days, and that's the thing that you were using to help you know where you're at and to know what direction you're going, that, okay, it looks like we don't even know where we're at anymore. And so hope that they are going to be saved is being given up at this point. It says in verse 21, "But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me, and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island.'" And so Paul is giving them some words of encouragement here in this hopeless type of situation. "Now when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land." I don't know all how they would have known that, but perhaps you could have thought that maybe one way you could think you're drawing near land is if you hear the waves maybe crashing on something, and you recognize, okay, that these people are sailors, so they know what that would have sounded like. "They took soundings," verse 28, "found it to be 20 fathoms." So that would be a measurement of maybe somewhere around close to somewhere in the area of maybe 120 feet. And when they had gone a little further, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. Or now we're talking about maybe something more along the area of 90 feet. And so obviously they're getting into shallower water, and so they know we're heading probably towards some sort of land. Then, fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. So they dropped four anchors from the back, maybe to help slow them down perhaps, or whatever. They think that's a wise course of action, maybe to provide some sort of stability. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, "Tomorrow is the 14th day. You've waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. And in all, we were 276 persons on the ship. And so you see that there was maybe a plan by the sailors on the boat to get away. Maybe we're going to take the skiff and we're going to save ourselves. And Paul says they have to stay on the ship in order for us to be saved. And so the soldiers get rid of the boat, and there's not a kind of escape way now. And so they're going to stay on the boat. Paul's encouraging them as well to take food. They've not eaten much, and so now they need to eat for their survival, for the fact that they're going to have some things to do as this ship's going to shortly wreck, and they need to get to the island. Verse 38 says, when they had eaten enough, and so they get to the point where they're satisfied with the amount of food they've ate, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. You might remember that they are on an Alexandrian ship, chapter 27 and verse 6. And from Alexandria, Rome was often supplied with food. And so these would often have been ships that would have been carrying things like wheat. And so this may be a lot of the cargo. And now they're ready to say, we're going to get rid of the cargo, because we need to lighten the ship as much as we can, maybe to get as close to the island as we can, as we're trying to run it aground. It says, verse 39, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let the anchors go and left them in the sea. Meanwhile, loosing the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where two seas met, maybe something like a bar or some sort of like mud bar that they might have hit into, they say they ran the ship aground. The prow was struck fast and remained immovable, but the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. If you go back earlier in the book of Acts, you might remember that when Peter was in prison and he was led out of prison, and they couldn't find him, the guards were going to have to suffer for that. The Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, when he thinks all the prisoners have escaped, he's about ready to take his life because he knows what the punishment for such would have been. And it seems like these soldiers are concerned that some of these prisoners will escape and then they'll be held accountable for such. Verse 43 says, but the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. And so here we have kind of a detailed record of this time that they're in the midst of this storm. A lot of details are given about this travel of Paul. And if you were to read the book of Acts, sometimes he's just said, well, he went to here, we find him going to the next city, and we don't have a lot of details about how that trip went or what happened along the way. But I think here you find some great lessons, like we saw this morning in the first part of the text, that we can hopefully learn from as well in this passage. Maybe the first lesson that I want us to consider from this time that they're on this part of the voyage is that sometimes trials or difficulties in life help us understand what is really important. You know, there's some things that they had on this ship But now that they're in the midst of the storm, they're ready to get rid of it. You see that in verse 18. We're going to toss some things off the ship. Verse 19, we're going to take the tackle and we're going to throw it overboard. A little bit later on, you're going to see that they're willing to take the food, the wheat that's on the ship, throw it into the sea. All of a sudden, maybe what seemed like it was so important at the moment becomes a lot less important. And I think you see this pattern sometimes in other places in Scripture. If you go back with me to the book of Genesis, and chapter 47. Genesis 47, and we want to pick up in verse 13. Here is a time where Joseph has predicted that there would be a lot of years of plenty, 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine, and we're in that period of time where there's famine. And verse 13 says, "Now there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, for the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house." You know, here you can see that you get in a famine, what would you be willing to do? You'd spend all your money to make sure you got some food. That's going to be important. "When the money fell in the land of Egypt," verse 15 says, "and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, 'Give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed.' And Joseph said, 'Give your livestock, and I will give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone.' So they brought their livestock to Joseph. Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the cattle of the herds, and for the donkeys. Thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year." And so, you'd be willing to get rid of your livestock if you say, "I need some food." And that's what these people are willing to do. "When that year had ended, they came to him the next year and said, 'We will not hide from my Lord that our money is gone. My Lord also has our herds of livestock. There is nothing left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate.' Then Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every man of the Egyptians sold his field, because the famine was very severe upon them. So the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he moved them into the cities from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other end. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh, and they ate their rations which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore they did not sell their lands. Then Joseph said to the people, 'Indeed, I bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh. Four-fifths shall be for you as seed for the field and for your food, for those of your households, and as food for your little ones.'" Now these people, they're willing to give up a lot because they recognize here's something really important. And maybe sometimes when we're in the midst of trials, hopefully that's what it does for us. Hopefully it can be beneficial to us. It can help refine our priorities. And we start to recognize what is really important. And maybe some of the things we put a lot of emphasis upon were really not that important after all. Reminds me of what Peter writes in 1 Peter 1 and verse 6. He says there that in this you greatly rejoice, in this hope that they have. Though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, one thing trials can do is it can help refine our faith. Make sure it's the genuine type of faith that we're going to have in order to be successful. And so trials can do that. It can help us see what really is important and help us have the right priorities. I think it does that here, this storm, for these people who were on this ship. Maybe something else. You know, sometimes you might think about faith and you might think about your relationship with God and you might say, well, that helps me in spiritual type issues, but does it have much impact when I face problems in life? I think one of the lessons you see here is how faith helps Paul in the midst of this problem that he's in the midst of this storm that he's in the midst of. His faith is one of the things that enables him to handle it in a way that was different than maybe all of those that were around him. think maybe what we need to look at for this point would be some of the verses here from verse 21 through about verse 26. Notice what Paul is able to do. He basically says, you should have listened to my advice. Maybe that would hopefully get them to say, I'm going to pay attention to what you're saying now. But he encourages them to take heart. You know, how could you do that in a situation that seems so hopeless? And now you're saying to people, you need to take heart. You need to be encouraged. He'll say that again in verse 25. Take heart, men. He says, well, there's not going to be any loss of life. You're going to lose the ship, but your lives are going to be spared. You know, we talked this morning previously, he had advised that both the ship, the cargo, and their lives would all be lost. And how does he know that? How does he know that there's not going to be loss of life, but only of ship? Well, he says, this night there stood by me an angel of God, the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, and he said some things to me. Now, this is one of those things that maybe as we kind of go through the book of Acts, you recognize that sometimes Paul got information like this that kind of in a way helped him at different points. You think about it in the book of Acts chapter 18 when Paul's in the city of Corinth. And verse 9 it says, the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I'm with you. No one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And so sometimes God's giving him kind of encouragement in those different areas. In chapter 23, when he was in prison and there was a plot against his life that was going to be forming. In Acts chapter 23 and verse 11, it says, the following night the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you also must bear witness at Rome. And so you see that there's been events like this in Paul's life where there's been some encouragement that's come from God and from angel on this occasion that's helped him. But notice how Paul describes this situation. He says, there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve. I think that's a neat way that he describes God. The God who sent this angel is the God who Paul belongs to. He owns me, you might say. And that's something we need to remember about God as His people. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 20, Paul reminds the Corinthians, he says that you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You know, God owns us. We are God's. He is the one to whom we belong. And so He directs our lives. He tells us what we ought to do and what we ought to avoid. He's also the God whom we ought to serve. And Paul says that's the case of him. He serves this God. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 9, we looked at that this morning, but we made a different point. Romans 1 verse 9, he says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Paul speaks of himself as someone who serves God with his spirit, with his inner man. And that's what we need to be. We need to be people who belong to God, that we serve God. And so then we can have the type of faith that obviously Paul has on this occasion. The angel tells Paul, do not be afraid. That statement maybe would remind him that if he is afraid, which it might infer that he has some fear, or at least there's certainly a potential of it, that he needs to not do that. Don't continue in it if you have some fear. And if you don't begin to be afraid. And so this is the command here. Don't be afraid. Well, why should he not be afraid? Well, he's reminded of the fact that you've got to be brought before Caesar. We saw that in Acts chapter 23 and verse 11. Paul has already been told that you're going to bear witness in Rome just like you bore witness to me in Jerusalem. And so that faith that God is going to carry out that promise should help him not be afraid on this occasion. And he's reminded that God's granted those that have sailing with him that they're going to be delivered as well. And so Paul can say, I believe God. It's going to be just like it was told me. And because of that faith that he has in God, even though he might have been in a situation that from a physical perspective looks so hopeless and bleak, he's able to say, I'm able to have confidence. No, that faith in God is something that we need to strive to have when things or difficulties arise in our life. In the book of Psalms, in Psalm 46, the psalmist would say this about God in verse 1 through verse 3. He says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. Now, all these bad things could be going on. All these things that would maybe scare us and maybe make us afraid, and yet he says we won't fear. Why? Because God's our refuge. I think Paul's demonstrating that. He has this faith and his trust that God's going to do what he said he's going to do. And so he doesn't have to be afraid even in this dire situation. In Psalm 112, maybe a couple of other things that you might notice here in this psalm. Psalm 112 and verse 4. The psalmist says, unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. You know, there can be light in the midst of darkness for the person who's upright, for this godly type of individual. In verse 7 he says, he will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. You know, he doesn't have to be afraid, even though bad things are out there, even though he's got a bunch of bad things coming his way. Why? Because he's trusting in God. I think you see how that faith has helped Paul on this occasion as he's in the middle of this storm. I think you see that even later when he's encouraging the people to take some bread and to take nourishment. He's able to speak words that obviously would bring about encouragement for these individuals. He's able to do things that would encourage them. And how is that? Because he again is trusting in God. And trusting that what God has said is actually going to take place. I think one of the things about his trust in God, though, is interesting in verse 26. He trusts God, but that doesn't mean everything's going to be very easy. He recognizes that they might be spared death, but they still have bad things that they're going to have to go through. They're going to have to continue to face this storm a little bit longer. They're going to be shipwrecked on an island. And so, just because he's got trust in God, just because he knows, okay, we're going to not die, doesn't mean that he's blind to the fact that there's going to still be challenges and difficulties that lay ahead for these group of people. And so I think maybe sometimes we can see something here about how faith helps us in those trials, in those difficulties we face in life. I think another maybe lesson we should take from this section of Acts 27 is maybe a lesson on the influence and the impact a godly man can have. Notice what God says in the end of verse 24. It's told by, the angel tells Paul in the end of verse 24. And the angel would say, indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Think about that. Here, these people, their lives are in a sense going to be spared. They're going to be saved because God's concerned about Paul. It reminds me maybe of what happened in the exchange back in Genesis chapter 18 between God and Abraham. In Genesis chapter 18, God is going to make known to Abraham that he is going to destroy Sodom because of its great sin. In verse 22 of Genesis 18, it says, then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Then Abraham answered and said, indeed now I am but dust and ashes. I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all of the city for lack of 5? So he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there should be 40 found there. So he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. So he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. So he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak, but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. Now, God would have spared the city of Sodom if there had been but 10 righteous individuals in that place. And maybe that helps us see the influence of righteousness and the influence of godly people. Maybe as well we need to recognize that we can have an influence upon those around about us. You know, we've been charged with the command to be the salt and the light of the world. In the book of Matthew chapter 5 and about verse 13, Jesus says there that you're the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. It gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, we're salt. We're light. We're to be a big, good influence. We're to be different than the world in that regard. And that's how we can have a good impact, just like Paul was having a good impact upon those on this ship. You know, you see that even later on. The ship is finally going to be stuck. And what happens? The soldiers are ready to kill the other people. And yet the centurion wants to save Paul. And because he wants to save Paul and keep the soldiers from their purpose, what happens? All the people that are the prisoners, they all end up being saved and escape safely to the land. Maybe that's a good reminder of the influence of godliness and the influence of godly people. And hopefully that can help us be motivated to be the sort of people that we need to be so that we can help deliver not just ourselves but others. And Paul, writing to Timothy, would say in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 16, he says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Maybe we can be people like that, that have that kind of good influence as we watch ourselves and then we share the truth with others around about us. Maybe another lesson that we can learn from this text is that when God makes sometimes promises, sometimes there's things that we have to do as well. You know, God's made it very clear that I'm going to grant you all those who sail with you, that there's not going to be any loss of life among you, only of the ship. And yet that didn't mean they didn't have anything they needed to do. You drop down to verse 31, when these sailors are wanting to abandon the ship. Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. You know, there were maybe all the conditions weren't maybe so specified at times, but there were some conditions upon them being saved in that passage. They get off the ship, the sailors leave. Obviously, the people on the ship also were, it seems, to be lost in that situation. And so there were some things on where we needed to, that these people had to cooperate in order to bring about this deliverance that God had promised to bring for them. And I think that's a good lesson for us to think about at times. That there are sometimes that's the way God's promises work. If you go back to Acts chapter 23, in Acts chapter 23, we noted in verse 11 that God told Paul that you're going to have to bear witness at Rome just as you've testified for me in Jerusalem. And yet, Paul is informed that there's a plot against his life. And what does Paul do? Does Paul just sit there and say, well, I know God made this promise, and so I'm going to be okay. I don't need to do anything. No, what does he do? Verse 17 of Acts 23, Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him. This person that has informed him about what is the plot against his life, he's going to do something to, okay, let's make sure that this gets to the person that can do something about it. And I think there's ways in which God maybe has made some promises some offers that are extended to us, and yet there's things we sometimes have to do in order to receive some of those promises. If you'll turn with me to the book of Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, we'll begin in about verse 25. Jesus says here, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." We don't have to be so worried about food and drink and clothing and things like that. We need to be focused on seeking first the kingdom of God, he would say. And yet I think you could get, some people could say, well, if God's going to just provide me with it, then why do I need to do anything? Why do I need to work? Why do I need to do things that would provide for my own? And yet I think we recognize that, yes, God provides us with the food that we need. He provides us with those blessings. And yet at the same time, there's things that we need to do on our part. And so I think that's the same sort of thing here in Acts chapter 27. God is going to bring about some deliverance for these people. And yet it does require them to do some things on their part. We noted that there in verse 31. If you go a little bit further, in about verse 34, Acts 27, verse 34, there's Paul's encouraging them to eat. He says, "Therefore I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you." There's a promise that God's going to bring some sort of protection for these people, according with what he's done said. That language, not a hair of you shall be harmed, things like that. And yet at the same time, there's something they need to do for their survival, for their deliverance from this storm and the things that are coming upon it. You know, we made a mention about the fact that, okay, you have food. You know, we labor. We have to work with our hands. Ephesians chapter 4 will make that point in verse 28, where it talks about, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need." I'm working. There's my part. And yet, at the same time, as we made mention of, we need to remember that God's providing us. And I think in Acts 27 verse 35, when he's taking the bread, what does he do? He gives thanks to God in the presence of them all. When he broke in it, he began to eat. And so I think you see that he is grateful to God for these blessings, even though there's things they're doing on their part. It reminds me of the statement in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 4, where it says that every creature of God is good. Nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's sanctified by the word of God and prayer. We need to be thankful for the blessings that God has given us. And yet there's times where we have something we must do as well on our behalf. Maybe something else you can see in this text is that maybe you can see that here is a man surrounded by a bunch of probably people who are not Christians. Here's a man who's willing to stand up and say things about the God whom he serves. You see that back in verse 23. "There stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve." It's not like, well, there's a certain God he's serving. He's not serving one of their many gods, maybe if these are pagans. He's serving the true God, the one that created him, the one that's able to tell what the future is going to hold, as we talked about this morning. Here's the God who can deliver. And yet they maybe had worshipped other gods. And yet he's really bold in being willing to say that. Here are people maybe that they may not believe in the true God. And yet when he's giving them, encouraging them to have food, when he's going to take food, he's going to give thanks to God in the presence of them all. Here's a person who's not ashamed to talk about God Here's a person who's not ashamed to give thanks to God, even in the presence of people, perhaps, that do not share his convictions. That's exactly what he had said about himself, though, if you remember, in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, as he described his attitude that I'm wanting to come to be with you at Rome, he says in Romans 1 verse 14 that I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. He's ready to preach the gospel to whomever. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. I think Paul, you see, is someone who was not ashamed of the gospel. He wasn't ashamed of God or of Christ. So he's willing to share that information with others who maybe are not believing in the true God as he was. You see as well a lesson here about the fact that when God makes a prediction, it comes to pass. You know, God had said, no loss of life among you. And the text ends by saying, it was so it was that they all escaped safely to land. Now God is able to accomplish His promises. When He says something, we can know that it will happen. In the book of Titus chapter 1 in verse 2, it says that we are in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. We serve a God that can't lie. People may lie, people may promise you something, they may not follow through with it. God, though, cannot lie. And so when He says something's going to come to pass, it's going to come to pass. And that's why it makes sense to have faith in Him. That's why it makes sense to trust Him. Because He's trustworthy, He's faithful, He's dependable. And so we can rely upon what He says. And you see that throughout the pages of Scripture, as He'll say that this is what's going to happen, and then what happens comes to pass. And we can take confidence in the fact then that if we know there's a hope of heaven, and we know we're doing what it takes in order to be there, that we know we have that. It should cause us a great deal of maybe fear that we know that if we're not doing what we ought to do, that those promises of God will come to pass as well. Like in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8, where Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can certainly trust those promises of God. And you see that demonstrated here as the promise that God made ends up being fulfilled. Now, they were going to have a salvation of sorts. They had gotten to a point where they had gotten to a place where it seemed hopeless. All hope that we would be saved was finally given up. Now, sometimes I think before people become saved spiritually, they've got to come to that realization that they're in a hopeless condition. I think you see that in the book of Ephesians chapter 2 when Paul describes to the Ephesians where they were before they had become Christians. He reminds them in Ephesians 2 and verse 12 that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. We kind of have to wake up and see that that's where I am. I'm without hope. I'm lost in sin. I'm dead in sin. And I need to be made alive. These people got to that point in a physical way. And they recognized their need to have a physical sort of deliverance. As we talked about, God had made a deliverance available to these people. But there were things they had to do on their part in order to receive that. They had to stay in the ship. They had to take nourishment. Those types of things were necessary on their behalf. In a spiritual way, God has made salvation available. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 makes that plain, where it says that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. But there's things I must do on my part. He would go on to say, like in verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. There's things I need to do in order to have this spiritual salvation. And yet my doing it doesn't negate the fact that it's still going to be a gift of God. Think about Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. It says there that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, when they stayed in the ship, when they ate some food, they didn't earn that deliverance that God was providing for them from that physical storm. And when we comply with the terms that God has given for our salvation from sin, we're not earning it. We're simply doing the things that it takes in order to receive that grace, that gift that God is extending to us. And so if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we'd encourage you to take advantage of that salvation that has been made available. And there's things that you would need to do. You would need to hear the Word of God. You'll have to believe that Jesus is whom He claims to be. John chapter 8 and verse 24, Jesus said, that therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. You have to be willing to turn away from those things that are wrong, to repent, to stop doing living the way you are living and change and start doing what's right. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 says that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's long-suffering. He's delayed to give you and me opportunity to make those changes that we need to make in our life. We need to be willing to acknowledge our faith in Christ. Romans 10 and verse 10 says, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." We need to confess our faith that we believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then we have to be born again. We have to be, as John chapter 3 verse 3 talks about, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus had a question. He said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, just like in order for them to have been saved, they had to stay on the ship. If we're going to enter the kingdom of God, we have to be born of water and Spirit. We need to be baptized to have our sins washed away. As Acts 22 and verse 16 says, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And then we need to be people that we're going to remain faithful all the way to the end. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10 to the church at Smyrna, he tells them, "Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you have tribulation 10 days. He says, "Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." So if you're here and you're not a Christian, we'd encourage you to become one. If we can help you in doing that tonight, or if you would like to study with us more about that, we stand ready to do that with you. If you're here and a Christian, and maybe you're not living as you should, maybe you need to get back to the place of safety, get back to being in a right relationship with God. We stand ready to help you in that way as well. If you'll come as together we stand and sing the song which has been selected.